Now, some seem to be prospering, but I think as we go along, maybe we'll see that they're prospering in the wrong ways. But has the church, I'm talking about true churches, God's churches, have we begun to fail because we have lost the why? Why are we here? Have we lost sight of why we're constituted? I want to read a scripture from the third chapter of Ephesians. Just a couple of verses at the very end of that chapter, Paul writing to a church at Ephesus. And he says, starting the 20th verse, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." I think that is Paul has summed up the mission statement, if you will, of the church. The church has been constituted for the glory of God. That's why that we have been put here. I'll read it again. Unto him, he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. He's talking about God. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Now that's, folks, that's why we're here. That's why the church is in the world, is to bring glory to God. Now, glory, the Greek word there is doxa, and it just means to praise, to give honor to. And then we, by extension, we call that to worship, but that's what worship really is. Worship, we want to understand our concept of worship comes from this word doxa, which is to lift up, to praise. And that's what we're here to do, is to lift up God, to praise Him, to bring glory and honor to Him. That's what Paul says. So then we might ask, well, why? Why is that? Why, preacher, are you saying that that's the purpose of the church? And we're going to bring in, I know many of you go, well, there's this, there's that, there's this other thing. And we're going to tie all those in. But I want to, looking at the scripture that we read here, that this is the primary reason. And again, when you get down to brass tacks about failing institutions, see, what happens is institutions, they have a mission statement. And then to support that mission statement, they say, well, to do this, we've got to do several of these other things. And that's true. But then over time, they lose sight of the focus and start getting too much energy in these other things that support the focus. And all of a sudden, these other things become the focus and they lose sight of the original intent. Again, I'll use the United States government as an example. The Declaration of Independence says that all men are created equal and have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That was the original core mission. They said that's the only reason for a government, our founders I'm talking about, that's the only reason for a government to exist, is to protect people's free life against crimes, their liberty against encroachment from other men and other institutions, and protect their ability to make decisions on their own, to pursue their own type of happiness, however they see fit. Now, in order to do that, we started adding other things onto the government. Well, to do that, they've got to do this. To do that, they've got to do this. We start adding all these things on, and over time, we began to focus on a lot of the add-ons, and we've lost sight of what the original mission was. I don't think anybody can honestly disagree with that. So we want to get back to the church. There's other things the church has to do, but if we gotten focused on those things and lost sight of the point, which was to bring glory to God through in the world ages without end. That's what Paul says. And so, if that's the purpose, then why? Why is that the purpose? Well, we've got to go all the way back. We got to go all the way back. And this goes to the heart of a question that many of us ask at some point in our lives. Young people, I know I come to a point in my life, and I'm afraid there's still people out there that are advanced in age that still haven't come up with an answer to this question. And that is, why are we here? Why is man here? For those of us that believe in creation and God, well, why did God create man? What is man's purpose in life? For what purpose did God create man? Well, let me read you another scripture over in Isaiah. Isaiah in the 43rd chapter in the 7th verse, he says, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." God says he formed man for his glory. That's why God created man. Now, all the rest of creation and the creation account is clear about this, that all the rest of creation, all the vast galaxies that the scientists say are out there, and I don't know how many they are, I don't know how far we can see out there, but all of that, the stars in heaven down to everything that's created on this earth, was created for man. Did not God set man and give him dominion over the earth and over all of creation? So all of creation was created for man, and then man was created for God, to bring glory to God. Now, there's a slightly different twist on that Hebrew word that's translated glory here in Isaiah. It means splendor. To enhance the splendor of God. Now, God is the all-sufficient one. He existed before there was time, before there was space, before there was anything. There was God. Now, I don't know how his splendor as the Ancient of Days can be magnified, but that's what it means to when he says, "For my glory," that's what he says, "I create all men for my glory." It means for my splendor, that I might have more splendor. Now, how is that possible? Well, it comes back to God created man, that man might have fellowship with God, that man might recognize God for his love, for his power, for his mercy, and that we might worship him, that we might have a relationship. He wanted to have a relationship with man. He wanted to have fellowship with man, but he wanted man to recognize him as the creator, as the all-sufficient one, and thereby add to his splendor. That is glorifying God. That's what God created us for. And you might think, well, I'm not sure about that. Well, let's think about this. Why do people have children? Well, God said, go forth and replenish the earth, multiply. But I want you to think about why we have children. Don't we have children for our glory? And I don't mean that in a prideful or selfish way, but I want you to think about it. If you are a parent and you raise your child up to do right, to be a good person, all those things, but you want them to reach their maximum potential in life while being a good person, the values and the knowledge that you've instilled in them, and then when they go out become the best that they can be, they succeed to their greatest potential in life, does that not that bring glory upon us as parents and as grandparents? Listen to what the Proverbs say. Children's children are the crown of old men. Now, I don't know what a crown is if it's not a synonym for glory. A crown on a king is glorious, isn't it? It says, children's children, grandchildren, are the crown, are the glory of old men. Is that not true? When you've raised your children and they've grown and they've taken the things that you've taught them and they've done right and they've gone on and they've succeeded, and now that they've had children and they're beginning to be parents, as a grandparent, you can sit back and glory in that. So is it any different with God? God created man that he might instruct man to do that which is right, to be a reflection of him. Don't we want our children to be a reflection, at least of our good qualities? Now, if we're honest, we recognize that we have bad qualities. We don't want them to reflect those, but we want them to reflect our good qualities, don't we? Don't we all desire that our children would be a better version of us? Well, there's no better version of God. What he wants is us to, for us to be, to reflect him in all of his glory, and then hand it up to him. That magnifies him, that glorifies him. That's why we were created. But man failed. Adam failed, didn't he? He failed to glorify God. What did Adam do? Adam glorified himself. He disobeyed God. He was lifted up with self-glory, with self-praise, with pride. He disobeyed God. And so he failed. He failed in the very thing that God created him for. And then he passed that down to you and I. And you know, there's a wonderful and terrible poignant picture. As I've already tied, you know, us as parents having children, how it's kind of a parallel to God creating man. God created man that he might have fellowship and that man might glorify him. And we ultimately as parents want our children to glorify us by doing well in life, by, you know, succeeding and all those things. Adam failed at glorifying God. And then what happened? Adam's first son, Cain, he failed to glorify Adam, didn't he? He failed to do right in life. He failed to live up to his potential. That's a fitting punishment, isn't it, for Adam, created by God, who failed to glorify God, and his son failed to glorify him. And we see that repeated over and over down to where we are today. And so the whole purpose of man being created was to glorify God, to lift him up, to magnify him, to magnify his splendor throughout all creation. And he's failed. He's failed, and we've failed. And so enter Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to succeed where Adam failed. Now, there's a lot of things we can say about what Jesus did when he came and why he came. And we talk about redemption and the blood sacrifice and all that's true. But I want you to listen to what Jesus said that he did. This is in the 17th chapter of John. This is Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just hours, maybe mere moments before he's taken into custody, ultimately to be crucified. This is his final prayer to the Father when he goes off alone and he's sweating great drops of blood. This is what Jesus prays in the 17th chapter of John, starting in the first verse. He said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest me them, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. What did he say he did? I have glorified thee on the earth. Jesus said, I've done everything that you sent me here to do. I glorified you on earth among men. He succeeded where Adam failed. And so, and because then of Christ's willing sacrifice on the cross, he made a way that we might be redeemed unto God. We might be reconciled. Why? So that we can be saved. So that we can live eternally with God. So that we can avoid going to hell. All of those things. But why really? So that we can have a new heart, a new name. There's no salvation without a new birth. There's no new birth without a new heart. There's no, that old man has to be cut out, that Adam, that man that loves self-glorification, that loves, that has self-love, that has pride. That's got to be cut out. And what's it replaced with? It's replaced with a tender heart, one that's responsive unto God, one that sees where he or she is, sees how low and how miserable that we are. That's the heart that God gives us. Why? So that we can now glorify God. Jesus came. He did what Adam failed to do. He glorified to God. And when He saves our soul, what He gives to us is the ability in some small way with a regenerated heart to glorify God. Now we can do what we couldn't do when we were lost. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. It doesn't know the things of God. It can't be subject unto God. But the regenerated heart can be subject unto God. It can truly glorify God. So the first thing I want us to understand is that without salvation, there is no ability of man to glorify God. You can come to church, you can sing all the songs, you can blast the Christian radio loud and wear the cross and do all those things, but if you have not had your heart changed, you cannot glorify God, because the only way for God to be truly glorified was for Jesus to do it. Adam couldn't do it. No man down through history, Moses, Abraham, you name it, none of them could truly glorify God unreservedly and without error the way Jesus did. And He did that so that we might have the ability to do it through Him. Through Jesus Christ. That's what it says there in Ephesians. Now unto Him be the glory in the church. How? By Jesus Christ. Through the work of Jesus Christ. That's not just the finished work on the cross, but the continuing work of Jesus Christ. His continuing work upon our hearts day by day, even after we've been saved. And so, salvation is so that you can glorify God. And you have to be saved to glorify God. You have got to have a heart change wrought by Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross. That's the first thing that has to happen. Salvation. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. Christ formed the church so that the church could continue. Listen to what it says in Acts 1 and 1. Luke, who writes Acts, he says, "The former treaty I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." See, Luke wrote his own account of the gospel. He said that Jesus began, but the work did not finish with Him on the cross. Now, the work of redemption finished with Him on the cross, don't get me wrong. But the work of glorifying the Father did not end. It only began on the cross. And so, what is Acts the story of? It's the story of the church. It's the story of the church. It starts with them. The church gathered there. And they replace a disciple, Judas, who was a betrayer. And then on the day of Pentecost, they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And they preach to the multitudes. And there's 3,000 saved. And the church begins to expand. And of course, we see. So the story of church is, or of Acts, is the story of the expanding church that Jesus set up. Why did He set it up? To continue what He had already done. He said, did He not say that He was, God laid a stone in Zion. Jesus was the cornerstone. He was the first stone laid in the foundation. You know, the cornerstone had to be, and I'm not a mason, but I understand, especially from ancient masonry, that the most important stone is that cornerstone. And it had to be cut all those sides. I mean, it was square. You know, it took a lot to hand carve a stone and get it square. We take, for example, you go down and get a building blocks from the store, and they're all square. Well, when you're cutting them out by hand, that's not so. And it took a lot of precision and a lot of time and effort to get a stone square, especially a big one. So that cornerstone, that's the one that they would spend all the time. I mean, they got it perfectly square every direction. And then when they laid that, then every other stone was laid off of it. Jesus Christ was the cornerstone, but then what happened after that? The apostles began laying, Paul says there, and I believe it's in the second chapter of Ephesians, he says that you are lively stones placed in the church. The church was built up then of stones. The apostles and the church continued on the work of building stones upon that foundation. Jesus Christ began it. He glorified the Father. father perfectly, but he began building his church, and the first generation added on to that. But why was the church set? So that it continued the work of glorifying God. That's what Jesus did, and that's why he set the church here, to continue glorifying God. Now, we get to the, now we've talked about the why. Why is the church? I hope we've been able to tie that back. It's an extension of why God created man in the first place, to bring him glory. And that had to go through Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ established the church to continue the work of glorifying the Father through all ages, world without end. But how? So he says, okay, preacher, now you say we're here to glorify God. Well, how do we do that? Well, we've got to start somewhere, and we start with preparation. We start with preparation. How do we prepare? Well, the first thing we do is we assemble together, don't we? We assemble together. He called them out. You know, face-to-face assembly is so important. Jesus Christ left glory and came down and walked among men so that he might assemble with them face-to-face. I want you to think about that. You say, oh, well, preacher, we've got television, we've got Facebook, and we've got, all these other ways that we can communicate. You know, face-to-face isn't necessary. You don't think God had other ways to communicate than sending his son down here to walk among men? You don't think he couldn't have dictated the gospel word for word to men all over the world? He could have at every, think about this, every culture spread out through all the world, God could have sent the Spirit upon some man to write down the words that he wanted exactly and delivered it that way. But he didn't choose that way, did he? I don't know why he didn't choose that way, but he could have. What he chose to do was send his son to come down and interact face to face. Now, if Jesus thought that face-to-face instruction, he gathered those disciples around, and they traveled with him, and they lived together, and they ate together day in and day out throughout his ministry. Now, if God thought it was so important to be gathered together in that type of intimacy, then how can we say, well, you know, we have different ways of, you know, face-to-face, gathering together, you know, that's not as important today because we can do Zoom and we can do this and then we can do that, we can do all these other things. No, if God thought face-to-face interaction was important, it still is today. And that's why Paul tells him in Hebrews, or the writer of Hebrews, if it wasn't Paul, says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. So the first thing, to part of bringing glory to God is assembling. Assembling. We got all kinds of wildcat Christians out there. Oh, I can bring glory to God this way and that way and this other thing. The first thing to do is come in and assemble in the church. Come together. Respect what Jesus did when he said, I'm going to go down and I'm going to get intimate with my disciples. I'm going to get face to face, kneecap to kneecap, we call it sometimes when you're talking about, you know, counseling. You call it getting close to somebody and talking to them, being serious. That's what Jesus did. That's what we do when we come together and assemble. That's the first thing we've got to do. The next thing, I think, now people might put these in different orders, but I believe that the next thing, once we've assembled, is we have got to love one another. We've got to love one another. The church is not anything if it doesn't have love. I've tried to preach this to y'all. Y'all have heard me. I'll read it from John. Again, in the 13th chapter, this is Jesus as they finished up the Last Supper. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. We have got to. That's glorifying to God. We come in and sing all the songs we want to sing. We can do all the good preaching that you want. I can come, or some other preacher can come in here and preach gospel and hellfire and whatever. But if there's no love in here, it does not bring glory to God. Now, I don't think Mount Calvary's got a problem with love. That's not where I'm going. But I want us to understand the paramount issue of love. Paul says over in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said, listen, you could speak in tongues. You could be able to discern all prophecies and, you know all things. But if you don't have love, it don't mean anything. And I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he said. It don't mean anything. if you don't have love. That's what glorifies. Again, we'll go back to a parent's example. If you got your children and they're successful, and one's a lawyer and one's a doctor and one's a senator, that's great. But if they can't get along and can't come together at Thanksgiving and sit down at a table together, that doesn't bring much glory, does it? You wouldn't be very glorified as a parent. They can have all the individual success in the world, but they can't come together in love and share a meal. Then you're going to feel like you failed a little bit. Like, where did things go wrong? You don't think God feels like that? He wants love out of His children. He wants love in His church. And that comes from Him. Jesus said, love each other even as I have loved you. And He said, that's how people will know you. And I've preached that before, you all know. He didn't say by the doctrine and by this and by that and by this other thing. He said, by the love that you have one for another. And then that love begins to extend out into the world. That is glorifying God. I want us to see that's glorifying God. If we want to bring glory and honor to God, we cannot do it without a heart overflowing with love. And it starts in the assembly, one with another. Well, it starts with God. We got to have our relationship with God. We've got to feel, as Brother Cole had mentioned this morning in the devotions before Sunday school, about the blessings of God. We have to be able to reflect upon the blessings of God and the goodness of God. And when we do that, then the love for Him will begin to well up in us. And then we come and we begin to share that with our brothers and sisters. And they begin to share how that God has done for them and what they need from God and how that He's picked them up. And we share and then we cry together about how good the Lord is. And see, as we love the Lord together, we begin to love each other together a little bit more. And then pretty soon that begins to spill over into that lost and dying world. Then we see all the heartache that's going on in the world, all the pain and all the suffering, and we see that the problem is they don't have the love of God in their life. And that starts with salvation. It starts with repentance. They've got to come to know the Jesus Christ that died for them. See, that will begin to spur us on to the other things that we have to do, but it starts with love. Then there's got to be training and teaching involved. There's got to be training and teaching. That's one of the things that the church has got involved in. But again, this is something we can't focus on the training and teaching to the exclusion of understanding that it all supports what? Glorifying God. That's our main purpose, to glorify God. Training and teaching is a pillar of that. Love is the center pillar. And then we've got to have training and teaching. And listen, that doesn't just happen on Sundays. That has to happen at home. It has to happen in private. We talk right up there in our church covenant. It talks about home and private devotions. We need to do that. You know, you all know we homeschool our kids, and we send them once a week. They go to a class, a homeschool co-op with other kids, and it's kind of like a regular classroom. But if they only did work that one day in the classroom, they wouldn't get much done through the week. They go there and they get themselves set straight. The teacher gives a lecture and kind of sets things for the week and kind of answers some questions, sets them on a course. But then they've got to go home and they've got to work the plan. You know, we come in here on Sunday, maybe Wednesday, no matter how often, we've still got to go home and work the plan. See, we still got to work the teaching and the learning outside of just what happens in church. So it's important what happens in here, but there has to be other things happening outside of that to truly begin to learn and be taught. Now, I'm not just talking about being taught by me. I'm not being taught by the Sunday school teacher. We're an instrument that ultimately God uses. If you're saved, it's God that's going to teach you. Now, He may use me and He may use Sunday school teachers as an instrument, but that's not the only instrument that He uses. That should, when you're at home in your private prayer and devotion and whatever, that's what God is teaching you then as well. And that has to happen. Then there's got to be, what are we teaching and training? Well, we've got to start off with the doctrines, the teachings. And I'll be quick. I'm running out of time. First of all, we have got to teach about sin. We've got to teach about sin. Now some people have got this all wrong. You got the one side, the fluffy unicorn churches. Carly talks about where if you want to go and hear about rainbows and unicorns, there's churches you can go, and all they'll tell you about is God loves you just the way you are, and all of these other things. Well, what about sin? What about sin? What about the reason that Jesus came and died? There's got to be talk about sin. But now we can go too far to the other side and just become Pharisees and always talk about sin and what people are doing right, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this other thing's wrong. And we can go to that other side. That doesn't do us much good either. But we've got to strike the balance, and the balance is that we are sinners. We are sinners. But God has overcome the sin. Praise the Lord. Jesus overcame sin. Our sin is overcome in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we've got to keep two things before people. Part of our doctrine is about sin. That you and I, all of us, we're no good as individuals. We are no good. We never have been. We never will be. But Jesus is. Jesus is. And if you get a hold of Jesus, He will impart His righteousness to you. And now you can begin to please God. Now you can begin to glorify God through Jesus Christ, through a redeemed heart. But see, without an understanding of sin and what it does to us and what it continues to do with us, and then even once we get saved, we still struggle with sin. And sin is still there waiting for us, crouching at the door if we don't keep our hearts and our minds focused upon Jesus Christ. See, that's central to the doctrine of it, is the doctrine of sin. It corrupts. It has corrupted us completely. And only the influence of Jesus Christ can overcome that corruption in our lives. And when we keep that square, when we keep that just right, see, it'll keep it from going out of focus. We won't go too far into the rainbows and unicorns, and we'll keep a focus. Hey, listen, we need to be on our faces before God, because we're an unclean people. But then on the other side, we don't have to take that to such an extent that we are constantly beating ourselves up. We say, but praise the Lord, Jesus overcame sin. Where sin did abound, grace did abound more. Yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm a sinner saved by grace. I didn't do anything to deserve it. I don't do anything on a daily basis to deserve it. But I'm still free and clear by Jesus' blood. And I'm sure of that. I'm sure that He holds me in His hand. And so I can keep the focus on the fact that I'm no good. I'm no good. I fail God every day, and I'm ashamed of that. But Jesus has overcome. And it's because of Jesus that I'm going to go to heaven, not because of anything that I do or don't do. And when we can keep the focus there, then we keep it where the gospel has kept it. We've got to teach about these scriptures. This is true, especially to our young children growing up, because they're not hearing this anywhere else. We've got to teach, and we've got to be able to rationally and with some knowledge teach that, listen, these scriptures are true. These scriptures are true, which means we have to be, somebody, maybe not every one of us, but some of us that are given the responsibility to be teachers, we have to be aware of what the world is saying, what the latest that the infidel is saying about the Bible, and the infidel's arguments against the Bible. We have to be aware of those so we can answer those and say, no, that's actually not true. No, you said this is wrong in the Bible. No, that's not true. We have to be able to meet those challenges. Why? Because we need to instruct our children, because they're going to be told the arguments of the infidel. They're told the arguments of the infidel against the Bible, aren't they? They're taught that every day. We have to be able to say, no, what they're telling you is wrong, and this is why. This is why this is true. We have to uphold the truth of this Bible. Not just in its historical truth, but its spiritual truth. When the Bible says something, it's a sin, it's a sin. It doesn't change with the times. If it was a sin then, it's a sin now. God hasn't changed. We need to stand on those things. The truth of these scriptures. We need to stand on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the work that each one has in redemption and in guiding us in our lives. We need to teach and stand on the ordinances. We believe that the scripture, that Jesus left two ordinances in his church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. He didn't leave seven ordinances and whatever some other Christian denominations talk. He left two ordinances, and they're pictures. Neither one of them will save you. You can get baptized 50 times. You can eat the Lord's Supper every day, and it ain't going to get you to heaven. They're declarations of something that's already happened, and we need to be able to teach that, what it is and why we do it, so that we can stand on that and understand it. We don't have the Lord's Supper as some way to rededicate our salvation. It doesn't get us saved. We do it to remember Jesus, because that's what he said. Remember my body that's broken for you. Remember my blood that was shed for you. We do it as a remembrance to him. We don't get baptized to get saved. I still hear people out in the Christian world talk all the time. Well, are you a believer? Do you believe in Jesus? Well, I was baptized in such and such a day. Are you going to heaven? Well, I was baptized. Listen, folks, that don't mean anything. Baptism doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. Baptism is an outward declaration of something that's already happened inside. Those are, and I don't have time to preach on the ordinances today, but those are things we have to teach. We have to be able to stand on that. And when we do that, it glorifies God. That's what I want us to understand. All of this is part of glorifying God. We've got to teach about Christian living. We can have all the good doctrine in the world, but if we're not living our lives right, then it doesn't glorify God. Living our lives right, in a righteous manner, doing the right thing, even when no one's looking, doing the right thing because we love God, that glorifies Him. And we've got to do that. We've got to do those things. And the church has then, because then we have to walk out of here, and we might get all of those, all that teaching, then we have to walk out of here and we have to put it into action in our lives. We've got to live upright before this world. We have to live in love. We have to be able to show that love out in this world that hates us. We have to be able to show that love for one another and love for this lost and dying world even as they hate us. We have to live above sin. I didn't say without sin, but I mean above sin, not wallowing in it. Always trying to put it behind us. Always trying to do the right thing. Always trying to be righteous. Always trying to live the way God would expect us to do. And then as a church, we have to hold each other accountable. And I don't have time to preach on church discipline, but that glorifies God. I'm telling you, when a church exercises loving discipline because they love God, because they have more respect unto God than their aunt or their uncle or their brother or their sister or whoever was the deacon's daughter or whatever it is that keeps churches from exercising discipline, when we exercise it in love, it glorifies God. And when we fail to do it because we just don't have the moral fortitude to do it, it doesn't glorify God, and He's not happy with it. But all those things tie in together. Finally, we've got to go out into the world. Then we've got to actually go. Jesus said to Peter, and I call thee Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And I've preached on that before. Peter, I believe Jesus, the rock is that intimate knowledge, know-so salvation. He said that's going to be the foundation of the church. It's people that have an experience of salvation. They've got to know me and I've got to know them through a time and a place salvation. Then that's the rock I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, a gate is a defensive part of a city. The gates don't go out and attack anybody. Gates are a defense against attackers. He said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We're not supposed to be in a defensive position waiting for the devil to come attack us. We're supposed to be going out in the devil's territory. See, outside of here, out in the world, that's the devil's territory. He's the prince of the power of the air. We're supposed to be going out there. And he said, and they won't have any defense against you. The devil will not prevail defending against you if you go out and do what you're supposed to do, because it brings glory to God. When we go out and declare, thus saith the Lord, when we go and take our cross out into the world and we witness when we have an opportunity, or we just declare that we love Jesus, we just live a Christian life in an unchristian world. All those things are assaults upon the devil, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. Then, church is a place to then come and rest and recuperate. Yes, there's a place for us to come and draw strength from one another. And I talk about that a lot because it is. We come here and we get our gas tank full. We've been out in the world getting beat up by the world and the devil for the whole week. And we come back, we assemble together, we draw strength from one another. And that's important, but that's not our primary reason. See, it's a supporting reason. Our primary reason is to glorify God. When we come together and we are able to draw strength from one another because we share our experiences, we share our burdens, we love one another, lift up Jesus Christ, we glorify God, then we get that rest and recuperation that we need. And finally, last thing, we've got to reproduce. Reproduce. The church has been around since Jesus left. Why? Because it's reproduced itself. Not just by spawning other churches, that's part of reproducing, but I mean, we've got to keep this church going. We've got to keep this church going, don't we? And we do that primarily the way we reproduce is through our family. We raise our children in the church. We teach them to come along and take our place. But it's also through evangelism. We go out and we invite others in. We take the gospel out. We hope that others will respond to the gospel. They'll get saved. And then we instruct them, hey, you need to come and you need to join with the church. You need to throw in and start working. Why? Why? Because each generation has to serve in their time. Over in Acts in the 13th chapter and 36th verse, the writer says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption." See, David didn't serve in the previous generation. He didn't serve in the next generation. He served in his generation. And every church, members have to come in and they have to be taught and instructed and brought up. But we need people serving in their generation. We've got, it just in Mount Calvary, and you all know, we've got a lot of the service, a lot of the work is still being done by those that are moving on. Where's this church going to be? Where's Mount Calvary going to be in a lot of our churches? Where are they going to be in 10 or 15 years? Because we got a lot of people in their 70s and 80s that are still carrying an awful lot of the load. And I'm glad for them. I'm glad they're still carrying the load. But where's the current generation coming up to pick up? Are we reproducing those leaders, those burden bearers to keep the church going? And if we don't, it's going to die out. And then where will the gospel be? Where will the gospel be in this community? If this church is gone in 15 years, where will it be? See, we've got a responsibility. We've got a responsibility. And all that, what I say is the reproduction part of teaching our children, of evangelizing and bringing people in. Why do we do that? We do it because it brings glory to God when we do it. And it keeps the church active and alive. Each one of us has to serve in our generation. I hope that this has maybe given you a bit of a different perspective on the church and what we do here, what we should be doing. But I want us to keep that in focus, that we are constituted for His glory. That's why we're here. That's why man was created, and that's why the church is here. And if we keep our focus on glorifying God in everything that we do, these other things that we have to do are all part of it, but we can't get sidetracked on those and lose sight of, are we really glorifying God? I mean, are we really lifting Him up? Are we praising Him here amongst ourselves, to one another, to a lost and dying world? All of those things bringing glory to God. That's why we're here. And if we do that, if we bring glory to Him, then the blessings will begin to flow. I hope that this message is helpful. I pray that the Lord will use it. I appreciate your attention. Brother Dyer, if we get a song.